Usually when we get together in the morning, the elders, we gather in Dan's office, and Josh usually leads us in the liturgy of what we perform and what we're doing this Sunday. And the first thing he said this morning was, our prayer is that we wouldn't lean on our own wisdom. And it's funny he mentioned that because how I'm starting today is by first giving you insight into those who are famously labeled as those who were wise in Greece. I'm going to begin with Plato, who was like the father of Greek wisdom. Plato had a two-world theory system. So he believed that all of the existence as we know it, we are existing in two different worlds and two different realities. The first reality is called the world of being, and that's the perfect world. That's the ideal world. That's what we all aim for in perfection. The other reality is called the world of becoming. And this is the imperfect world. This is the material world. And so then we're asking now, what does this exactly have to do with us in our time this morning, especially as we're thinking about God, beauty, art? What does this all have to do with that? So the example I give is to demonstrate this two-world theory that Plato had is we have this concept in math called a straight line. Straight line is infinite, and it's perfectly straight, right? And we think as a straight line exists in these two worlds at the same time. A perfect line only exists in the world of being. That infinite straight line only exists as an idea in our mind. That's the world of being. It's 100% perfect, and furthermore, it's infinite. But there is also a straight line in the material world, the world of becoming. That's every time that you're in math class and your teacher says, draw a straight line, and you get out your pencil, it's really, really sharp. You get out your ruler, it's brand new, and you just draw that thing right across the page as best as you can. No matter how straight our ruler or how sharp our pencil, it will never be a perfect line. It is always imperfect because it exists in this world of becoming, becoming the being. Now, I mention Plato because not because he's any type of authority in the Christian life, but I mention him because in Plato's two worlds, it is also the worlds that the artists exist in, those who create. They are suspended between the two worlds of one that is imperfect and one that they're aiming for, the perfect. So I do music, and I think Josh could relate to this, Dennis, Timothy, Peter, Charles, that when we start to create a song and we create music, before we start creating, we hear something. We hear the unheard song. And in our head, it's perfect. It's full. It's ideal. And the greatest challenge for an artist is to get that idea out here into this world. The world of being. For those who paint, if you draw, if you're an architect, if you design, like we saw last week, if you do feng shui, you see the world of the unseen. And your greatest challenge is to ascend to that image that you have in your own head and bring it into reality. I spoke with, I have a videographer I work with. He shot a music video I did. And before the shoot, we were just sharing what our passions were between us. Now, he's a non-believer, I'm a believer. I was sharing with him my vision of the music. He was sharing what he was trying to do. And he said, you know what? I just wish I could download what I see in my head into a computer perfectly. He goes, but I guess that's the challenge. That demonstrates this two-world dynamic. Now, the point in all of this, as we come to God's word, and we can turn to Exodus 31, the point in all of this is to see that art, the material, it has a purpose in our lives. And we'll see that art is not primarily this self-expression, as we often hear, is I need to create because I just need to I need to express myself. It's not primarily that. Rather, it's an exercise that pushes toward the perfect, toward the infinitely true, toward the infinitely beautiful, toward God. True art ascends to God, conforms to God. And in this, we see that art has a purpose. It has this ability to communicate in ways that tap into our human desire and give us meaning, transcending just information as those who are made in God's image. So we're going to go to Exodus 31, 1 through 11. Our series is called Beyond Eden. Last week we looked at who God was in his creation of the world, the creation of the garden. And as I said last week, this week we're looking at who we are made in his image and what this has to do with beauty and art and truth. Exodus 31, 1 through 11. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of the meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons, for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." So, Father, now we come wanting to understand better. We're wanting to see you more clear. When we're talking of beauty, Lord, what we are expressing is our longing to see the glory of Christ. That you have made us to behold your greatness, your wonder, your truth, your beauty, and to adore and worship you with great, great joy and happiness and peace. So if anything in all of this, remind us of the rest you promise in Christ. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at God, beauty, art, and the way that he has designed this world that we live in. We specifically looked at the garden, and hence this is the title, Beyond Eden, because the point is where we're headed as Christians surpasses Eden into a better Eden. And I want to build on that by looking at what does this mean for humanity. We focused on God. This week it's on humanity. Next week it's on the church throughout history and specifically suffering. Where does beauty fit in the life of suffering? And then what does that mean in the fourth week? What does that mean for us as Redeemer Fellowship? and where we're going. So here's the question. What is the fact that God creates and God beautifies, what does that have to say about you and me and our biggest questions in life? When talking about beauty, truth, art, and this human experience that we have when we gaze upon something beautiful, one place we can begin is Exodus 31 that we just read. And the context of this passage is we are put in the middle of this big story. So if you didn't know, Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are one big story. It's a narrative. And Exodus is right in the middle of this narrative. So we move from Adam and Eve in the garden to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Genesis closes, the 12 tribes of Israel, and it opens again with Israel now being this great, great people, probably well over a million, that are enslaved by the Egyptians. And God delivers them from slavery, and he leads them into the wilderness. And so you just imagine there's this great nomadic people who are cutting through the desert, and they don't have guidance, they don't have worship rites yet, they don't have this written moral code, they don't have God's law. They are a civilization that doesn't have structure to it. Or should we say it's formless and void? Much like creation. And so Moses, as their leader, he now goes up to Mount Sinai to meet with God, and the mountain is on fire, and God gives him the 10 words. We know these as the 10 commandments, and that's in chapter 20. Right after that, God follows all the way to chapter 30, up to 31, of what does this look like, these commandments? What do they look like in terms of worship and how we're to act? So he fleshes out those 10. And what we have in 31 is God calling two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, and he gives him this task in verse 3. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood to work in every craft. Here you have artists who are charged with creating instruments of worship. And not only this, but in Exodus 25:40, they aren't flying blind. God says to Moses, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. This is incredible. God has an idea and a picture of the whole cosmos. And he says, Moses, here's the blueprint. And Moses takes it and he says, Aholiab, Bezalel, here, build it. And they get to work. They start fashioning what God has shown them. And you think about this, the implication is all art begins with God's word. It originates in truth. God speaks, Moses delivers, and these two men now build. And so they fashion what's called the tabernacle. It's called a tent. It has decor. It's fashioned with wood, with fabric, with gold, silver, bronze, and they did it really, really well. There were curtains of color, purple and scarlet. There was incense burning as you walked in the tabernacle. You smelled. There was the bread of presence, which you would eat as the priest. There were clothes that were worn by the priest. Everything was symmetrical. It was even. It was precise. And later, the temple that was built, there would be music playing 24 hours a day at the temple. So you ask, what's going on here? Culture is being built. It is the void and formless now being filled with abundance, with beauty. Phil Ryken points this out in Bazell's Artistry, that he's acting like God in this way because he's giving structure and shape to what was once formless and void. It's becoming material. Now, my biggest question, as always, is when I ponder on a scripture, especially when I'm looking at how vital the artists were to the construction of this tabernacle, my biggest question is usually trying to understand why. Why is God doing it this way? Why did he command this to be built? Why did he give the artists, Bezalel and Oholiab, this task to carry out? What is the purpose in exercising so much effort and so many resources? Why? Okay. I'm going to say something. Just have patience with me. Because I do want to spend time explaining what I mean in answering this question. So the question is, why? Why are we doing this? What is the purpose of all of this and the decor? And here's my answer. God didn't command the building of the tabernacle because the tabernacle is useful. Yikes. So here we are talking about utility again. We spent a lot of time on this in the Q&A last week. And I think this is worth hanging on. I think this is worth thinking over as we try to parse out these terms of utility, usefulness, uselessness. So what do I mean when I say that the tabernacle is not useful? I mean it doesn't have utility. It's not a thing that can be used. And what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Exodus 25:8, God said, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Make me a house. Make me a place. We have a purpose in the sanctuary, while at the same time we know that God is everywhere. There is no place where he is not. So why does he need a house? If he's already in the house and everywhere else, why does he need a tent? Stephen gives a sermon in Acts 7 and says, "The Most High God does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things?'" God doesn't need a house. He couldn't fit in a house, let alone he can't stay in a tent. And yet he says, "This will be the place of my dwelling." Stephen, I believe, is saying that the place of God didn't provide utility. It didn't house God in the sense that we live in houses. It doesn't provide protection for the Lord God. It doesn't provide shelter for the Lord God. It wasn't something that could be used. Like a hammer, like a door, like a car. And in some senses of the word, it was useless. Now, don't hear me say it doesn't have value, it doesn't have purpose, because when we use that idiom or we hear it said, "Oh, you're useless," we hear, "You have no value." That's not what I'm saying. Not communicating low value or purposelessness, that's not what I mean. I mean, you can't use it in the material world. God can't use it in the material world. But the tabernacle has purpose. So there it is. Doesn't have utility, but it has purpose. And that's the distinction I want to make. The tabernacle had value. It had high value. Its purpose was to speak to us in ways that we can understand. Not just with our mind, but as Deuteronomy says, with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, our muchness, with everything that we are. We could understand something about God with our entire being. Like art does, and we saw this last week, the tabernacle communicated that God was here, specially here. In a unique way, he's here. That I may dwell in their midst. It was God breaking into the material world with truth, with radiance, and with wonder. It stood as this second garden, maybe garden 2.0. It was a prepared place of God where his virtue actually became materialized once again into this centralized location. Then the tabernacle was intended to be looked upon, to be contemplated over, to be delighted in, so as to draw the people of God into his triune perfection, into his eternal society. The most valuable thing that the tabernacle provided was the communication that you, Israel, have been invited to participate in God's triune glory, his truth and his beauty. It's now here among you. So when thinking about the purpose of the tabernacle, I had this idea of utility and non-utility, and I thought of the Christian discipline of prayer, because I've heard this phrase throughout my Christian life, and it's a phrase that's very common, so you may have said it, you may have heard it, either way, it's fine. It's this phrase, prayer works. Prayer works. And this is one of those phrases that always irked me. I was just thinking, why? Why does it not sit right with me? And I can never fully articulate why. So I knew the obvious, that sometimes when we pray for something, God doesn't give it. So if by it works, you mean you always get what you want when you ask, that certainly isn't true. The Apostle Paul pleaded with the Lord 3 times, remove this thorn from my flesh. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient. No. So in that sense, prayer didn't work. So if we view prayer this way, in this utilitarian manner, it certainly isn't always true, but I don't think that was the problem that I had with the phrase, prayer works. I think for me, what it did was it seemed to reduce prayer to this performative function that views God as a means to my end, rather than God being the end himself. And I love Andy Crouch had this great section on this usefulness, actually unusefulness of prayer. So it's provocative language, I know. But he says this, what is left but gloriously unuseful prayer and praise? What we do in our churches, when we do what we should be doing, is unuseful. It is better than useful. The economy of grace overflows with the unuseful. Does prayer work? Should prayer work? No. Prayer does not work. It does something better than work. Prayer brings us into the life of the one by whom all things were made and are being remade. That was the tabernacle. Like much of what was commanded and practiced, there was no actual utility to the tent because it couldn't house God. There was no utility in the gold that overlaid the ark. There was no utility in the incense burning. There was no utility in the sacrifices offered because the author of Hebrews tells us that even the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So what was their purpose then? Hebrews also says that these were copies and shadows. The elements of worship crafted by Bezalel and Aholiab, they serve the purpose of displaying and communicating the glory of God so that we could behold it with our eyes, we could hear it with our ears, we could smell it with our nose, we could taste it with our tongue, we could touch it with our hands, to experience fully as those who are made in God's image, our entire being. Now, that may be sufficient for some of you with regard to the term utility, and we could talk about that more in the Q&A if we want to continue to press that. But this leaves some of you wondering why I'm lingering on this at all. Why am I lingering on this distinction between utility and purpose? Because it's important, I believe. Because there's this danger for us in only valuing something because of its utility. So we may be okay with spending $1,000 on a new door, and maybe a little more for a door that's beautiful, because it actually performs a task. You can't get in the building without a door. It has utility. But here's a question. Would we see the same value in purchasing a painting for $1,000? Just because of its beauty and its communication. No utility, it just hangs there. So I mentioned Phil Reich, and he has this book that's called Art for God's Sake, and he says, "This needs to be said because there are always some people who wonder why we need art on the assumption that in order to be a legitimate calling, it must perform some practical function." I think that lingers. So at this point, maybe it would be helpful now to look at the value that art does bring. We talk about God, beauty, and art. And we sort of looked at this big picture in Exodus 31, but what about our context here and the context throughout human history? The artists of Bezalel and Aholiab with the tabernacle had its purpose because it communicated God. But what about normal art? What about art that you do? What about songs that don't mention Jesus? Can we transfer those same principles over into those forms of art? Why is that art so important? Why is beauty just a sufficient reason in itself for our resources? So I had someone come up last week, said, more or less, "Thanks for showing that artists can just create just because it's beautiful." Why is that important for humanity, and more so, I believe, for Christians? So I've come up with 5 reasons why art is important for humanity. 5 reasons. So if you're the note-taking type, you can just jot the simple sentences down and reflect on them throughout the week. I think the first reason, which is the most important reason in my mind, of why art is important for humanity is because art beautifies truth. We return to the tabernacle, we see this idea of objective reality, of God's truth being now materialized in this second Eden. You have the truth of God's world, his ordering of the cosmos, that it's ordered and it's prepared, it's adorned and it's delighted in. It's this marked territory that has exercised dominion in it. It is something and it is not something, which is the essence of truth. That is what precisely what art accomplishes. It beautifies truth. We teach kids, color in the lines. Because this is red and this is not. This is supposed to be blue and this isn't supposed to be yellow. Art beautifies truth, the very truth of who God is in Christ. The dimensions, the fabric, the smell, the sight, the colors were all there to communicate this truth about who God is in his world. This is the idea of Hebrew wisdom, that it's orderly, that God is something and he's not other things. Now, I thought of this and I thought it's worth mentioning because adversely, bad art starts to make a little bit of sense when put in this light. When art has a foundation of the denial of objective truth, so the popular phrase in this is called postmodern art, postmodernity, the type that's at the Met in New York, not all of it, definitely some of it. This embracing of this social contagion of my truth, not the truth, my truth. Postmodern art is marked by non-rational or anti-rational. And it seems that when truth is denied on the fundamental level, that art is impoverished as a result. And this is why when you look at postmodern artists like Damien Hirst, he hosted an exhibit, and what he had was a tray that was full of mixed beer bottles, plastic and aluminum cans, and he set it in the exhibit. And it looked so disorderly that the cleaning lady picked it up and she threw it away. A culture that denies the rational will inevitably demonstrate that irrationality in the things that they make. The denial of truth invites chaos into the arena of beauty, and eventually it eats it from the inside out and destroys it. If we look at the tabernacle, God is interested in manifesting truth into the material in ways that not only our minds understand, but in ways that we experience with all that we are. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, your muchness. The old rabbis, taking their cues from passages like Exodus and like Deuteronomy, they believed that the commandments of God were not only intended to be obeyed, but they were intended to be beautified. The commandments were intended to be materialized, to be lived out. And this reminded me of what the Apostle John says in his first letter, that truth is not something just to be adhered with our mind, but a truth is something to be exercised and practiced. Art beautifies truth and meaning. And the fact that we experience God in this way, that matters to God. Reason number two. Art also reminds us of our dignity as humans. Have you ever thought that it's such a wonderful thing to be a human and to recognize beautiful things? This is a quality that's unique to only human beings, made in his image. We have this capacity to look upon something wonderful and feel this sense of wonder and euphoria, to look at Solomon's temple and behold with reverence and ecstasy the presence of God. It's an amazing thing, furthermore, that humans could ever create such things. Paul talks in Romans 1, we saw this last week, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." And I believe this extends to the works that we have made. The Colosseum, the pyramids, the Great Wall of China, Van Gogh's paintings, Starry Night. We humans, made in the image of God, have this unique capacity to see beauty and feel that life is meaningful. Though we would never say that, and though we can't understand that, it's a way that human beings can see and experience the invisible attributes of God and not even know it. In fact, suppress it in unrighteousness. It's that capacity for non-Christians, like Willa Cather, who says, to be dissolved into something complete and great. It's the same sense that Friedrich Nietzsche, who's a nihilist, who denied truth, denied any type of meaning in life, to also write, "Without music, life would be a mistake," implying that it has purpose and meaning. It's the capacity for beauty that non-Christian thinker Jordan Peterson says about music, that it has an element of salvation. It puts you directly in touch with the meaning that sustains you. They know the invisible attributes of God and suppress the truth at the same time. That's a quality of humanity. To have this capacity, as John Keats famously penned, "Beauty is truth, truth beauty. That is all ye know on earth, and all ye need to know." What I'm getting at is that human beings creating and beholding this beauty, we are reminded that we are uniquely made in the image of God, that he has put eternity into the hearts of men, and that reminds us of our dignity. Art facilitates contemplation. Reason number three. You don't have to look far to see this in God's word. The tabernacle was sight, where we would look, we would think. We would see and smell, and we would contemplate. The temple built by Solomon had such fine detail, carved this garden within the wood, overlaid with gold. We had bronze and bright and beautiful. So much so that the queen of Sheba traveled so far to come and just look at what this temple is that I've heard all about, and to contemplate, to think. The artistic songs of the Psalms and the wordplay and the rhythm that the Proverbs, they compel us to bite off small portions with the purpose that we would reflect on them. So take, for example, Solomon has this really famous proverb, "Don't answer a fool according to his folly." Next verse, "Answer a fool according to his folly." So we know that Solomon's no dummy. We know that he's not contradicting himself. So in his artistry of putting words together in a way he wants us to think about those things, to contemplate. Well, what is meant by that? Art requires us to slow down, to pause, that we would ruminate and reflect so as to experience the beauty of God. So, Kat, can you throw up that logo here? Take our logo. So it's not just something cool that we did. There's meaning. What's the communication? And let me ask you, so this is an exercise in contemplation. What do you see? You see a Bible. Do you guys see a Bible? Who didn't see the Bible? Who's not admitting it? Kenji, thank you, brave soul. There's a Bible. What else do you see? There's a sprout or some sort of plant. Okay. Where's the plant growing out of?
The Bible.
Okay. Communication. What else do you see? Growing up. What else do you see? A shoe? Oh, I thought you said a shoe. It's like, I don't remember that. It's postmodern. Yeah. A shield. Very good. What else do you see?
Spearhead.
A spearhead? So we saw a plant. You see a spear. Okay, we see, who said that? Okay, you see 3 points. Where do you see those at? The leaves. So I would also say with that, we're not only growing upward, we're growing outward.
There's a triangle.
Anything else? You see a cross. There's a faint image of the cross. Where's the cross located? Right in the middle. No, it's not. That's your postmodern interpretation. All of this, this logo here, if we sit and we think about it, it reminds us of who we are, what we've committed to be, what our vision is for the future, what our deepest convictions are, what is central to our values, what our hope is. Art both proposes and answers questions that transcend propositions and can only be discovered through contemplation. And this not only puts our mind in the right place when we contemplate over things like this, but it sets our affection Godward. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, do what? Think on these things. Reason 4, art creates connectivity. As was with the tabernacle, these creations became an occasion that stood for those truths and values that are shared with others. Never done in isolation. In fact, if we even go back to the garden, we see that all of Eden was created for man and for man to share with woman and to be shared with their children. Art has this ability to connect people because it not only speaks to them, but it speaks for them. This is what the intent behind the Psalms of Lament are all about, and this becomes especially true for pain. We're going to look at this next week of the place of suffering and art and beauty in the church at whole. But we can tell from the tabernacle that one centralized piece to the tabernacle was the offering of sacrifices. That on the daily there was bloodshed. And we had to put a goat down a couple years ago. We've lost a couple animals. There's blood. And that carcass stinks. There is a peculiar ugliness to death. And it was a central part of the tabernacle. And what do things like this in sharing in people's pain have to do with us connecting with one another? We find in art that we're drawn to it because, like the Psalms, they can say things that we want to say in our pain, but we just can't find the words for. John Mayer, he's a famous musician. He has a song about this very thing. He says, "Now the cover of a Rolling Stone and the music on my radio ain't supposed to make me feel alone." What he's saying is, the radio nowadays is garbage and I feel nothing. I feel alone. Show me something I can be. Play a song that I can sing. Make me feel as I am free. Someone come speak for me. Because art can speak for us and speak to us, it acts as this reminder that we are not alone. Some people think and they feel in a similar way that I think and feel, and this is especially true. I was thinking when it comes to art and pain, I was thinking about Van Gogh's, he has this painting called At Eternity's Gate. And this is a picture with long brush strokes of color like he was famous for in Starry Night. But it was an old man who's sitting on a wooden chair, which looks to be rickety, and his hands are buried in his face, and he's sitting alone next to a fireplace. And 2 months later, he took his own life. That is an honest depiction of someone who knows despair, and in some strange way, for those who have tasted that despair, they feel connected to the artist. Like someone understands them. Like they're not alone. Reason 5, last reason. And this goes right off the tail of reason 4. Art reminds us of our need. Not only in our pain do we long for deliverance, but when we do gaze upon the beauty of Starry Night or just tuck ourselves into the back of an auditorium when Handel's Messiah is playing, or we sit at a well-prepared meal with wife and kids, or when we walk among the tulips at Woodburn's Tulip Festival, there is this echo of Eden in our heart. I was just talking with Kat right before service. How's your ear? At the end of telling me how it's been going, she said, reminds me of all the things I'm thankful for. And I thought, this is an echo of Eden, that we have not arrived to the place of wholeness. When we look upon something complete and beautiful and good, it awakens something in us that reminds us we're not home. I like it, but I'm pressing on, because this is a copy. It's a shadow. I just don't want a piece. I want the whole thing. As I said earlier, Solomon said that God has set eternity into the hearts of men. And when we witness beauty in God's world, we also realize our need for a deeper rest. Experiencing something beautiful awakens with us this ancient desire, an echo of Eden, for wholeness, for peace, for the rest that you and I were made for. We sit in the shadows now, awaiting that real thing in the New Jerusalem. St. Augustine, he famously wrote in his Confessions, he said, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." So when we reflect on all of the beauty and all that art does, we recognize our restlessness. We have a sense, I need to be home. I need to be made whole. I need to be back in a garden. And we saw that Eden was not sufficient. Sin came into the world. Thousands of years later, Bezalel and Aholiab would remind us once again of our home in the tabernacle. And they would fashion this new Eden, a new place of God's dwelling. And that too would remind God's people, we're not there yet. So Solomon builds a temple. It's the best, it's the greatest building the world has probably ever seen. And yet it fell. And that too would remind us that there is something great on the verge. There's a world of wholeness. There's a world of completeness. There's a world of beauty. And there's a world of truth. So beyond Eden, beyond the tabernacle, beyond the temple, there came a better place. And it's here. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness, we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. We are headed beyond Eden, brothers and sisters, to this place that Jesus is preparing for us, this place that Jesus Himself became, the very dwelling of God, living among us, and now, because of His death, living in you. That place is here, is now. The beauty of God's world has broken into this world and now lives in here, this place, the people of God. And we here long daily to experience His beauty, to know His truth, to delight in His perfection, and to rest forever and ever in the person, in the place of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our King. He's who you were made for. And He's the very rest that we're reminded of. Come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Father God, as we come to the table of tasting the bread and tasting the juice, and we take it in our body, in that culture building remind us of the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for this people. That you have taken what's broken and you are making it whole. You have taken what was dead and brought to life. You have taken those who were blind and you have made them see. You have taken those who are crooked and you have made them straight. You have taken enemies in our sin, and you have made us saints and brought us to your table. How beautiful you are, O Lord, in all the earth. May we never tire of delighting in you. In Jesus' name, amen.